backsliding a little.
Are we good to go?
Yes, we're good.
Radio silence.
We don't know what to do for this year.
There we have it. Good morning, everybody. I have a bit of a deeper voice this morning. I got a bit of a cold that's come on me. Every time I go away, I get a cold. So it's awesome, but everything else feels pretty good. This morning, we're going to progress through Matthew 13 and now head into the parable of the wheat and the tares. And one of the illustrations I wanted to give you at the front is this wonderful comb. It's not so wonderful. It's called ricin. This is a deadly poison. If it's injected into you, into the bloodstream in its pure form, it will kill you very quickly. Ricin is derived from castor beans. So don't eat castor beans. I don't, right? You're like, give me some more castor. Who eats castor beans? I don't know. It's not in castor oil, by the way. So if you say, well, I wouldn't drink castor oil, but when you cook the beans to make castor oil, the ricin breaks down. In 1978, Georgi Markov, a dissident writer, journalist, and broadcaster, was assassinated in London on September 7th, 1978. While waiting at a bus stop on Waterloo Bridge, he was jabbed in the leg with an umbrella that injected a tiny pellet laced with ricin, very tiny amount of ricin, a deadly poison. He died 4 days later at the age of 49. Now, the reason I give you this, I went online to say, well, how many castor beans do you have to eat for it to be lethal? And then Google AI said, we're not answering that question. We're not supposed to answer. So if I get arrested, like today or tomorrow, you know why I was seeking, you know, how to make poisons. That's not what I meant. But anyway, in the wheat and the tares, the devil is allowed to sow tares. The tares are people, but yet God allows the sowing of tares, which includes or creates conflict in the world, and that conflict is something like like Cold War. You know, that's where Georgi was poisoned. You know, it's a Cold War thing, and therefore in human history there's a plot. There's a drama that is played out throughout human history, and you have a role in it. Your role is specific to you, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. It is a very dangerous world, right? People will be judged, as we see in this parable, and that judgment is to, as Jesus uses the term, furnace of fire. So it is a very dangerous world, and there is only one refuge, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I find this fascinating. I do have a chemistry background. It's a very simple molecule. Oh, by the way, I forgot to say what it does. Each one of these ricin molecules kills 2,000 ribosomes. Now, what a ribosome is the thing that the little machines inside every cell that you have that make proteins. So when a ribosome is killed, your cell cannot make proteins, and very soon all your cells die. For one tiny molecule kills 2,000. That's why it's so lethal. And so basically all your cells die. So why does this stuff exist in the world? Right? This fallen world. Things are dangerous. There's poison around us. That is the castor plant, by the way. So if you see that and see some beans on it, don't eat them. You know, not magic beans. So anyway, yeah. The world is a dangerous place. There's only one refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of announcements, there's no classes this week, Wednesday and Thursday. Don't forget that Thursday classes are now at 3 p.m. That was our first go of it this Thursday. It actually went quite well. So 3 p.m. on Wednesdays and Thursdays, but no classes this week. Another announcement I wanted to share with you is that we learned of this at the conference that we went to a couple weeks ago, which was put on by Schaefer Seminary. They have a program in which if your church contributes a certain amount of money, then any member of the church can take two classes per semester tuition free. I think the donation to them is $3,000, I think they said, which if we had enough people taking classes, that actually works out to be really worth it. So I just give this to you. If you want to go to schaefer.edu and poke around that website and see, and that, of course, includes all of you online, that if you wanted to take classes, go and see and let me know. And if there are enough people who want to take classes, which I highly recommend, everything here is online, so you don't have to go anywhere. You just take it online at home. If you want to, let me know. Just email me. You can email me through the website at letters@cgtruth. Just poke around the website and see if you like anything. And if you were willing to take any courses, if we get enough people, we'll see about signing up. All right. Okay, let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time that we have together to hear His Word, to be grateful to our Lord for His salvation of us through grace by faith, not of works, and to be ready to hear His Word and sing to Him and worship Him together. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift of salvation by your grace. Thank you that you have given us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Savior of the world. We're so grateful to you and to him through his death, burial, and resurrection, to by our faith to know that we are set free, to know that our sins are forgiven, to know that we're redeemed. To turn to your word now, Father, and learn about life. We thank you that you have preserved your word, that we can read the words of our Lord spoken almost 2,000 years ago, and you have preserved them so that we can hear them. Thank you, Father, for him, for your word, for the spirit within that makes it come alive, and for the words of the songs we're about to sing, which are in-depth, meaningful. And so we're grateful for that. We ask, Father, that you guide and direct this service to your glory, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Joe. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Let's stand and sing the doxology. Praise God from whom Hymn number 43, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Number 43, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. This hymn is written with Revelation 4 and 5 and 19 in mind, describing the church in heaven after the rapture and the wonderful celebration we'll have up there and the activities that have taken place and the crowning of Jesus Christ, unlocking the whatever that is, he unlocks. He only has the key. And to him all majesty ascribe. Anyway, great hymn of the faith, written in 1779. Edward Peronet was a Baptist minister in England. Whoa, a Baptist minister in England? That's right. You're going to be persecuted if you're not part of the Anglican Church. And he was persecuted. He left the Anglican Church. He didn't like the, the rigid structure of it, the bureaucracy. He was the original Doge, pastoral Doge guy. Anyway, so he joined the Wesleys for a while. But he disagreed with them over the serving of the communion. I think they required, I'm not sure exactly. There was some dispute there, and became a Baptist minister. He wrote this hymn, and the original melody wasn't all that great. This is the only hymn in the hymnal that has three melodies. We have two in the hymnal. There's a third one I've heard, and I can see why Oliver Holden wrote another one, because it's not that great. But Oliver Holden wrote this melody, and there's another one that's also in our book, number 15 or 16. But we'll sing this one. All hail the power of Jesus' name, all four verses. Seated. Joe was talking a little about Chafer, and I don't think we mentioned it earlier. I know a lot of people saying, "Well, why Chafer? What is this Chafer Seminary? Why did it come about?" So I thought I'd mention that a little bit about the background. Most of the pastors in the doctrinal movement went to Dallas. And then, of course, that's where Bob Thien went and others in that generation. And then the next generation in the 50s and 60s up to the 70s. But in the 80s, Dallas started changing, started getting away from dispensational theology, a little bit of reinterpretation of the scripture setting in. And so George Meisinger, who was a Dallas graduate, and some others said, "Hey, we don't like the trend here." And it's interesting what happened with the trend is usually, and what we see with seminaries is first generation founds a Bible school or a seminary. Second generation follows in their footsteps. John Walford followed in Lewis Berry Chafer's footsteps. But the third generation, they start wandering away. And that's what happened to Dallas. And I remember one of the presenters at a previous conference said, yeah, what happened was John Walvoord let some of his theological candidates, seminary students, go to Europe. Mothers, don't let your children go to Europe to learn for Bible study for school. I know personally of some parents who have sent their kids off to some of the college in England, and they came back and they hardly knew their kids theologically. And and that's what happened. So the next generation in the 80s, I know Swindoll was there, but he left a short time after Walvoord passed away. And I know my sister-in-law was a secretary for Charles Swindoll. And he tried to keep it dispensational, but he ran into a lot of resistance. So whatever reason, he left, and I think that was sort of the beginning of the end. Western Seminary in Portland. Rodmacher leaves. Joshua tries to put his finger in the dike, but afterwards, they've gone pretty much reform in Western Seminary. So anyway, so George Meisinger in the 80s, late 80s, formed Chafer Theological Seminary to return to the literal, grammatical, historical, and hermeneutic. How do you approach your perspective on the Word of God? How do you approach your study? And that's what they're holding true to. Andy Woods became the, with George passing away about 5 years ago, I guess by now, Andy Woods has been the president of Chafer Theological Seminary, and it's really done well. It's built it up nicely. So anyway, that's the reason for its existence, is returning back to the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Word of God. Our next hymn is number 781. Number 781, Face to Face, is the name of it, Face to Face with Christ My Savior. This is a hymn that I hear increasingly sung at funerals. And Karen, when I go, think about having this sung at my funeral. The author of the words is Carrie Breck. If you take a little jaunt up to Portland and head out to 52nd, Northeast 52nd in Fremont, there's a Rose City Cemetery. And if you look hard enough, you'll find her gravestone, her grave marker. She lived in Portland from 1814 to 1934. And she was there when she composed this hymn. Sent it back to the words back to Grant Toller, who was back east. I can't remember what his position was. I think he was a musician at a Bible school back there, and he wrote the music. And we have Face to Face. If you look at Carrie Breck's tombstone, it says Face to Face with Christ My Savior. We'll sing all four verses. Here's how it'll work, though. We'll sing in this order. We'll sing verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, verse, chorus. So we won't sing the chorus after the third verse. We'll just move on to the fourth verse and then the chorus after that. Thank you. Okay, then our final hymn, number 401. Number 401. You're getting a dose of the great hymns of the faith this morning all at one time. Hope your voice can take it. Number 401, The Church is One Foundation. This hymn was written in the 60s by Samuel Stone. He was a pastor in England, and he was pastor of a church in a tough neighborhood. He's used to dealing with the toughs. But his toughest challenge was opposing heresy in his church, and the church who was liberalism was creeping in, questioning where does Satan always attack the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening here. So he wrote a number of hymns based on the Apostles' Creed, of which this is one. The Church is One Foundation. We have it today. Oh, did I say it was written in the 60s? Yeah, that was the 1860s. This hymn was written in the 1860s. Samuel Wesley, the music, he was the grandson of Charles Wesley. And it's a great melody. I love one of my favorite hymn in the hymn book, The Church is One Foundation. However, we're not going to sing it in the order that they have it here. Seems to me verses 3 and 4 should be reversed. So we're going to sing 1, 2, 4, and 3. Please stand. May be seated. The great church victorious shall be the church at rest. What a great ending.
Well, let's start in Matthew 13. I want to start back in verse 11 to remind us that as the Lord was rejected by Israel back in chapter 12, then he started to speak to them in parables. And we've seen that the parables are revealing here a mystery, which he called the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples are curious and ask him, why are you speaking to them in parables? And this reveals to us that Jesus' method of teaching was not, if it had parables before, it probably did, nothing to this caliber. Like everything coming out of his mouth is in the form of parables when he's teaching the crowd. Now, if you don't have faith in Christ, these stories are just going to seem like little children's tales, and you're going to be like, you're not going to even really care for them. But the difference with the disciples is their faith in him. And because of their faith in him, they wonder, why are you doing this? Because they see his authority. They see his grandeur. And if he's changing his teaching style, there must be a very real reason. So he says to them in verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now, why granted to them and not to the others? And we've seen this. They rejected him. They rejected the Lord. The disciples accepted him, even though they are ignorant of what these parables really mean. But they have eyes to see, as he says, blessed are your eyes in verse 16, because they see, and your ears because they hear. And why do their eyes see and their ears hear? Because of their faith in him. And by their faith in him, and we put ourselves as believers in Christ in this same place. Now, do we know everything about the Word, about the plans of God, about the history of God, about all that God is doing? We do not. Some of us know more than others, but all of us need to learn more because none of us ever arrive. And that's a very good thing. So you see and hear by faith. You see and hear by faith. Hearing comes by faith, and faith in the Word of God, as it says in Romans 10. So now we see in chapter, 13, where he speaks the parable in verse 24. I'll read that in a second. And then he, in verse 34, now look at verse 34 with me. He says, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. Right, so we see that he is speaking to them as in the terms of a parable. There was nothing that he didn't use in a parable. And then in verse 36, it says he left the crowds and went into the house. Now, you see, what you see there is a separation. He has spoken to the crowds in parables. Now he leaves the crowds and goes into the house. So if we map out this day of Christ's ministry, as we see it here in Matthew, Jesus was in the house. His mother and brothers were outside. And if you remember this back in chapter 12, and someone inside said, hey, Jesus, Lord, Rabbi, your mother and brothers are outside. And he said to those in the house, you're my mother, my brother, my sister, because you hear the word of God and keep it. So there's an outside and an inside. But then he goes outside and the crowds follow him. And then he gets in a boat and goes offshore just a very little ways. We know that the disciples are in the boat with him. And in the boat, see, there's a separation again from the crowd, from the world, unto him. And he describes to them the parable of the sower. So they get a one-on-one intimate. When they're in the house, he speaks to them intimately. When they're in the boat, he speaks to them intimately. He starts speaking to the crowd again in parables. Then he leaves the crowd and goes back in the house. And who's in the house with him but the disciples? And so what we see here is a separation. Not to a monastery, right? Not separation from the world of which you are no light to the world. But separation from the world to learn from the Lord. Just like we're doing now. But when throughout my day, there's a separation from the world unto him to learn, to pray to him, to hear him. So we learn from him to love the things of heaven. But we're not separate from the world in the fact that we don't go to the world and teach the world. This was Matthew 10. We teach the world the things that Jesus told us. And so we are witnesses. That's a great commission. But to learn of the Lord, we have to be separate from the world unto him, in the house, in the boat. And I love the imagery that you could see in the Gospels. Right? When I learn, I cannot be a worldling. As John wrote in 1 John 2, don't be a friend of the world. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. So now this parable, before I leave this in verse 36, so he goes into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. See, they ask him. We don't get it. Specifically, they don't get it, the tares. Do you see that? They say, explain to us the parable of the tares. Like, I would say that they understand the wheat. The wheat is, you know, the Lord plants the sons of the kingdom. That makes perfect sense. But why would the Lord of glory allow his enemy to plant tares in his field? And that's what they don't understand. And so, what I get from that is, throughout your growth in the spiritual life, there's going to be plenty of head scratching. I'll be like, what do you mean by that? And then as you learn deeper, the same principles, you learn them deeper and deeper, you'll say, huh, I never thought of that before. What does that mean and how does it fit into everything else? Right? None of us know it all. We're always learning. Hence, we must remain humble learners our whole lives. So let's read it. Parable of the tares, verse 24. Wheat and the tares. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, now this is to the whole crowd. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now this is another sowing parable, just like the parable of the sower. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Now we'll see it's a characteristic of tares. They look a lot like wheat. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us to then go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. By the way, barn there is singular. It's not barns. One barn. So then they ask him in the house, as we've seen, to explain this. So we'll look at the other parables later next week. Next week, right? So let's see his explanation, verse 37. They ask him, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. That evil one is clearly Satan or the devil. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, as he says. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. This isn't lake of fire. The Greek word is furnace. But it is the lake of fire. But I'm just saying that he uses a different word to describe it. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. A quote from Daniel chapter 12. It's a marvelous quote, an amazing quote for us. And then he says something that just blows my mind. In the kingdom of their father. Notice what he calls the kingdom. He doesn't say the kingdom of my father. He says the kingdom of their father. What will he do? Well, we know what he did, but what he did for us. You know, after he was resurrected and Mary Magdalene came to him and wanted to hug him and he said, "Don't touch me." He said, "Go tell my disciples I go to my Father and their Father. I go to your Father and my Father." In John 20. It's the kingdom of your Father. Think of your position in it. You're a son, a daughter in the kingdom, a prince, a princess. So he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Do the Pharisees have ears? No, physically, not spiritually, because they've rejected him. But as he said in verse 16, "Blessed are your ears because they hear." They're seeking the meaning of this. And at the end of chapter 13, he's going to say, "Do you understand all these parables?" And they're going to say, "Yes, Lord." Because they were humble before him, they asked him, they heard the explanation, and they understood. Now, what I like in this, have you ever read a play? We're not, usually in the West, we're not a lot of play readers. I don't know why I'm picking on the West. It's probably true in the East as well. But if you open up a play like something from Shakespeare or something, generally on the first page it'll have a cast of characters. And then a scene, you know, where the scene is, and it'll describe all that before it gets into the dialogue. When Jesus explains the parable of the tares, notice what you see here. Initially, he gives a cast of characters. He just bluntly says, "The one who sows, Son of Man, field is the world, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the sons of the evil one, the enemy is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are angels. Here are your casts." And this made me think of historical drama. And that's exactly what it is. Human history as a historical drama that God is unfolding. And it has everything. You know, why do we love historical dramas or drama in general? Movies, plays, stories, good fiction, but even good historical books. The reason why I chose ricin as my opening is because I'm listening to a book about poisons right now and their history. And it's fascinating. People trying to poison, the people have poisoned a lot of people and tried to get away with it. And, who poisoned who? It's almost like a Sherlock Holmes. How do we figure out who did it and what did they use? They all try to cover it up in very unique ways. It seems more often than not the poisoners are physicians because they know a bit of how to hide it. And we don't know how many have actually successfully hidden it, right? We only know the ones who got caught. But anyway, it's drama. And in drama, you have conflict. Now, I have seven things here. I did not get them from the Bible. I got them from an analysis of historical drama. Shakespeare's Hamlet. You know, any good drama has these components. And what I would love for you to do, first, I started filling them in myself, but I want you to fill it in for yourself. What's the conflict? You need conflict, or it's not a good story. Right? If you got a story that said, well, Johnny went to the store and bought milk and he made it home and he drank the milk at the end. Thanks for the great story. You know, it's nothing. We need Johnny to get into trouble. Right? We need something to happen at the market by which he gets himself in a big conflict. Right? Those are great movies are made out of, or great plays. Is there a conflict here in the parable of the tares, wheat and the tares? It's obvious. You've got the Son of Man, and you've got the devil. Now, a conflict is the heart of a drama. It's the tension or the struggle between opposing forces. It could be a person versus a person. It could be a person versus themselves. Right? You have your own drama. And what I love, when we get to characters, we'll see this. The beauty about the historical drama that's especially in the church is the change that people go through. If dramas are not as good, say, when Superman comes onto the scene, He's indestructible. He beats everybody up. It throws the, you know, Lex Luthor in prison. End of story. But no, he's got a weakness. Right? He's got his kryptonite. And so do we. You've got a sin nature that God left in you. It's your kryptonite. And you have to overcome it. And what God does throughout your life is change you. And it takes a while. But that's what makes the great drama, is the weakling, the pauper, the one who's under so much pressure and is so weak, ascends, and in our case, because of the grace of God. Now, in some dramas, the man or the woman, they get all the credit because they're the ones who have figured it out and they rose above and they conquered on their own. But none of us do that. Not a one. It is by the grace of God that we change. And so that's conflict. We have conflict within, conflict without. Then you've got characters. In bad fiction or bad drama, the characters have no depth. But just think of any biblical character. Don't they have incredible depth? Think of Moses, David, Daniel, the Lord Jesus, the struggles that he went through, emptying himself of the expression of his deity so that he could serve the Lord and serve us. The struggles that he went through as he went up to his cross, his standing before Pilate, you know, the character, and the apostles, and hopefully us. Are we antagonists to the plan, to the drama, or are we protagonists? The tares are antagonists. And by the way, they're never going away. Not until the end of the age. And the end of the age is the second coming of Christ. So what are our characters? They are the Son of Man, the devil, the angels. The angels in this, they're like workers. Right? They're obedient workers. And then you have tares and wheat, which are both humanity. And you cannot escape the fact in this parable that humanity, it says Satan plants the tares, but Satan can't create anything. He doesn't create people. He can't force them. He plants in their souls deception and lies. He plants a false gospel. And so we have in this volition, choice. Mankind, angels are the workers. They reap. God says, go reap. They reap. At the end of the age. But when it comes to mankind, we have to choose. So volition. And there's plot. This is a sequence of events that are sparked by the conflict. We find the serpent in the garden, even before our fall. There's already a conflict in the garden before mankind falls. He's tempting the woman. And then we fall. And now the plot, as I say, thickens. But now a plot has rising action, tension builds. We have a tension building all to the flood. And God starts over with Noah's family. But then the tension builds very quickly again to the Tower of Babel. Then God intervenes with government and nations. And then we have a sort of a resolution in Abraham and the God's creation of his own nation. But then as we start Genesis 12 to the end, this family of Abraham, right? Those patriarchs, they've got their problems. And we see that as the plot continues. And then every plot has a climax or a peak to it. And the climax, you know, really comes. Here's the birth of the Lord. Finally, the Messiah comes. Promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and through the prophets. And finally, he's here. And so, and according to Israel's eschatology, they believed in two ages. There's this age and the age of the Messiah. So when the Messiah comes, all is well. We head off into the kingdom. But they rejected their Messiah. And so the climax of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ actually descends again into this valley called the church. And that's where we find ourselves. As God stretches time, he inserts another dispensation. that the Old Testament saints knew nothing about. And hence God, Christ calls it mystery. And you and I are in it. You have a role. It's specifically given to you to play in God's historical drama. I find that wonderful. But I also find it a little bit scary. Because what if I don't play it? Do all believers fulfill their roles? It would really, what we could use here, the term predestination. Do all believers fulfill the plan of God for their lives? Do all believers trust in the Lord and obey Him? Because by the way, you don't make your role. Where God leads you, what God gives you to do, who God puts you with, none of that is determined by you. It is completely, all of it, determined by the Lord. On you and my part and your part is to obey Him. Right? The Holy Spirit will lead you, Christ said. The Word of God will reveal to you. But you have to be obedient to it. God will fulfill His good purposes in you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. As you obey Him. So what if I live a life that's outside the role that God has given me? Well, what is that life? And it sounds pretty rough, but it is a waste of time, isn't it? If I'm not fulfilling God's role. Fortunately for us, all of us, God gives us time to figure this out. Yeah? The patience of our Lord takes us a while. Some figure it out seemingly quicker than others. I am in awe of people who do that. I've always been quite slow. So I say, well, I'm late to the party, but at least I made it. You know, what role does God have for you? And it has nothing to do with the world. What does He say about the kingdom back in Matthew 6? Seek what? Seek what? The kingdom. My kingdom, seek it, proton, first. Seek it first. What about the good seed? Right? The good soil in the parable of the sower. They had a depth of soil, but they produced fruit, some 30, 60, 100. But the third soil were distracted by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Can a believer be distracted from dedication to the will of God for his life, his or her life? Of course we can. Can we be deceived by riches? Of course we can. Now, when we figure that out about ourselves, we have God in His grace, so there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Now play your role. All right, we've got to hurry up here. Next is theme. Theme is the underlying idea or question the drama wrestles with. Themes of love, power, betrayal, redemption. There's hundreds of them. Right? These many, many themes that come out in God's history. Then there's something, you know, I wouldn't have thought of this, now that I know hardly much about this, but dialogue. You got to have good dialogue. And that's why in good plays, movies, people remember, they quote them, right? There's memorable quotes people use. And from the scripture, even the unbelieving world quotes the Bible because it's so memorable. Jesus' golden rule, do unto others as you have them do to you. Everybody in the world knows it. Dialogue, the most amazing dialogue. And, by the way, we are to have, right, let all your speech be garnished with grace. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Next is setting. Jesus sets us up here with, this is time, place, atmosphere. Jesus gives us the field. And He says the field is the world, the cosmos. But there's another setting. There's the world, but there's also at the end of the age, the furnace of fire. But there's another thing at the end of the age. His barn. Singular. Gather the wheat into my barn. Right? What's the barn? The one barn is His fruit. His fruit. And what happens to the tares? And the Greek word says fully burned. Completely burned. And that is judgment. Is this a dangerous world or what? And lastly, and there's no good story without this, emotional impact. And if you're watching a great movie, Chris and Maggie have been in Houston. It's funny how when I'm home alone, I do tend to watch movies at night. It's funny. When I'm with them, I don't really care for movies because we're kind of hanging out. But since there's nobody there, I'm watching movies. And it depends on what genre I want to watch, but I ended up watching, like, revenge movies. So, like, I watched The Equalizer. Last night I watched The Accountant. You ever seen this movie with Ben Affleck? And he's, like, amazing movie. I hadn't seen it before. But that kind of, you know, this hero who nobody can beat, and he gets all the bad guys, and you're just like, yeah, get him. You can't wait till he beats up on that bad guy. It's an emotional impact. I know a lot of Christians don't, well, I've heard from some who don't like The Chosen. I love The Chosen. I know it's not, it can't possibly be historically accurate because the Gospels don't fill in all the dialogue, but it has me weeping at times. Just to kind of relive it in the way that they present it. Same with other things. If there's no now, so the plan of God, if it's not jazzing you, if you're like, you know, yeah, I've been pretty much 60 beats per minute my whole life with God, yeah, you need to reread, restudy, think about it, pray to Him. But emotion, you don't control, right? It's always responsive. Don't try and well up emotion inside yourself. Just when you see the truth for what it is, you will find it. So when you get all of these seven things, and I was initially going to fill them in for you from the parable of the wheat and tares. You can do that. Where's the conflict? That's what I want you to do. The best learning is self-learning, by the way. Right? From the pastor, from the pulpit, that's a kind of learning, and all believers need it. But you go the extra step. If you want true understanding, you've got to be a self-learner of God. Got to be. You're a believer priest. You represent, there's nothing between you and God, nothing between you and the Lord. You're seated with Him in heavenly places. Study, contemplate, read the Scripture. Discover it. And where are you here? You're in all of them. I say I've only got a very small role to play. Yeah, I think in the plan of God, there's no such thing. What does He do that's small? I'm thinking when He picks His disciples. Who are they? He can go to the universities in Jerusalem. He goes to the Sea of Galilee and picks some fishermen. Uneducated men. So let's look a little deeper. First off, the enemy. Here where we're at. The enemy is his enemy. So an enemy has done this. The field is where I didn't put this. Okay, it's his enemy. 39. Thank you, Ron. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil in the harvest. That's the enemy who sowed them. There's the pronoun his. God, you'd think I'd know exactly where it is after I've been through this so much. But anyway, it's his enemy. I'll find it in a second. The an enemy has done this. The slaves, do you want to... whatever. Oh, there it is, verse 25. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came. He is not your enemy. You got this? The devil is his enemy. He's your enemy because of your association to Jesus Christ. Don't think like the devil's out to get me, the devil made me do it, all of that. It is, he's the Lord's enemy. So when things get real rough and people reject you, do not think they are rejecting you, they are rejecting the Lord. And you know that truth and it is deep in your heart, you find courage. You find courage before people who want to, and they may be Christians who are at least acting like tares, but unbelievers who are tares, who are trying to intimidate. When Samuel was extremely upset by the fact that the people of Israel wanted a king and did not want God as their king anymore, God said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 8:7, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And when you are persecuted for the word, and you will be, they are persecuting the Lord, not you. So stand firm and have courage. Now, notice what the devil does. He plants in the midst. There's also another word here in verse 25 that he sowed, and it doesn't come out in the English, but this is, it's called a hapax legomena. Sounds a very fancy way of saying that this verb is only one time used in the Bible, and it's used here in verse 25. It's the Greek word spero, which means to sow. When I learned my Greek vocab, I associated the word sowing with the bird, sparrow. So sparrow means to sow, but epi means on. The prefix epi, you've got episparo, and epi means upon. It's the only time this is used in the Bible. He sows on the Lord's field on top of the wheat. Now, we don't get too fancy with that. What we want to just see is the fact that, first off, it's the Lord's field. Satan can create nothing. It's not his field. He's planting in the Lord's field, and he's planting on top. In other words, he can't even sow his own stuff. He creates nothing. And that's why lies have no depth. If you start to investigate lies, they show themselves quickly. If you investigate deceit, don't just take it at face value. Investigate it. And when you investigate it, you see the fruit of it, which is none. Hence, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. He plants lies and deceit. He cannot create, hence volition. And then he went away. Why would he go away? And this is Satan-esque to a T. It's deceit. John 3:19-21, that Jesus says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." But righteousness, as he says at the end of his explanation, will shine like the sun, the righteous ones, the diakoi. He uses an adjective to describe us with a plural, in the plural. It's magnificent. You're the righteous ones, the righteous. It's an adjective. It's not even a noun. It's not a substantive, but it describes us beautifully. And it's his righteousness, not ours, of course. So when we do righteousness, we love to be exposed, not to get people to notice us, but because we're not hiding anything. But what does evil do? See, and now as the drama plays out that you're in, this, you can, from this parable, make a personality profile of evil. Because what Satan sows in others is like him. What they do in secret. What they do in the dark. They lie. They deceive. And there's no root to what they say. We discover that quickly. You know, sometimes it takes a little more time. So the master of the house says, well, don't root them up now. Let them grow. And it turns out that tares, which also known as darnel, looks a heck of a lot like weed. And in fact, this has been a problem. It still is a problem, except with our technology, we've been able to root out this problem like perfectly. But back a long time ago, it was difficult because they look so much alike. If you told your servants, go rip out all the darnel, they would definitely take some wheat with them, just like he says. So Jesus told us, you have to wait. They may say, they say this, that, and the other thing, but you know them by their fruit. Just wait. See what they're like, what they do. Do you want to be like them? Right? Are they truly of love? The people who are attacking you and persecuting you, saying that you don't know what you're talking about, or saying that, you know, whatever against you, do they really have a case? Because if they do, we should listen and change. But all we have to do is wait and see the fruit of that person. And if they're liars and deceivers, we'll see their selfishness, their self-centeredness, their self-aggrandizement, their self-everything. We'll see it. We'll see their weakness. And once you see that, do you still want to listen to what they say about you? And it's not to win arguments or to put them down or judge them. It's to say, well, you know, I can help you. I can help you see the truth. But I'm not taking your advice because it's completely wrong. All right, so here's your test. Darnel, which are tares, versus wheat. Which one is which? These are actual pictures of wheat and darnel. Oh, wait, Tom's a farmer. Tom, do you know?
Wheat's on the right.
Oh, who's right? All right. Do we trust him?
Yes.
You trust him? All right, so that's, he says that's wheat. Okay. Any others? Anybody want to disagree with Tom? No takers on that. Good man, Tom. All right. Tares on the right. Is that right? Well, that's what it says.
Could be.
Could be. I honestly didn't. I didn't. I just threw this in this morning, so I didn't even remember which one was which. But I learned this cool thing that I can do on PowerPoint where I can like expand stuff. But according to this, I didn't double check it. That's saying, but. I guess the point being, right, like when it's young, this is when the plants are young, they're obviously not matured, that it's practically impossible to discern them. It makes the plot of the history, the drama of God's history, very interesting. Right? I'll take Judas, for example. The only one who knows he's a devil is the Lord. The rest of them think he's a great guy. Think anybody, any liar, any deceiver who's good at it, it's difficult. So you wait. Have you been fooled? Yeah? Oh, young people, when they're dating and they're like, I found Mr. Right. And us old people are saying, could you please look a little deeper? And they're like, no. I'm taking a course now, a required course of building a Christian home, and there's a big part of this that's about marriage. And one of the books, is one of the books I gave to a couple of young people who are getting married here soon, by Paul Tripp, who counsels a lot of young people getting married. He does a lot of pre-counseling for people getting married, and he says, I tell them all these things, and all they do is sit on the couch and starry-eyed look at each other. And he's like, I'm telling them, you got two sin natures going into the same house. You've got, and he goes on and on about this. There's going to be issues. You've got to be ready for these issues if you're going to build a real, unified, solid, growing, maturing marriage before the Lord. And they're just looking at each other, staring, you know, all googly-eyed. He's like, I don't get through to them. Easy to be fooled. Have you been fooled? Of course you have. It's tough to admit it. I say, well, but it's okay. Now, here's the fun thing about darnel. It's toxic. Now, the toxicity is due to a fungus that can grow in darnel. It doesn't grow in the weed, apparently. And again, I am no expert at this. This is me and my AI. I've got a new friend in AI. Him and I think it's a he. I don't know. We're getting to know each other. It's kind of creepy, but They harbor a fungal infection that can cause symptoms like dizziness, nausea, vomiting, headaches, drowsiness, and unconsciousness. And so back in the day where if darnel got mixed in with wheat and you made bread, if you ate enough of the bread, you'd have the symptoms of dizziness, nausea, vomiting, drowsiness, and unconsciousness. So they called it drunken bread. And so it's actually the symptoms of drunkenness. And I liken this to Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I'm probably taking a bit of a stretch here theologically. But the darnel is actually the tares are intoxicating and they're poisonous. And that makes sense. Part of the drama. Do we sometimes get intoxicated by the world and other people in it? Do they fool us? But when I'm sticking with the Lord, I'll come around. I'll come around. Oh, thank God. Free at last. I'm like Martin Luther King up here, you know. Like, free at last, man. It's like, you give it time, stick with the Lord. Yes, you've been fooled. Yes, you've been deceived. Yes, you're not that smart. Sorry. But God didn't call the wise, the noble, the strong. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following. So it's okay. But stick with Him and you'll be able to discern. And you grow. And that's awesome. And why? Master of the house. Love this word, the term, the master of the house. For some reason, I didn't put my verses in here. He just shows me, where's the master of the house? But anyway, he's in here. This word was already used when he said the master of the house is called Beelzebul. What are they going to call the slaves? He's always the master of the house. Always owns the field. Always in control. He has allowed the sowing of the devil. He has allowed it. And that's because, and for multiple reasons. And one of the great reasons is to test us. Israel had to get tested. And so do we. Now, when we get back next week, I'm going to be on this again because there's so much here. But we'll see another place where this master of the house is used in the parable of Matthew 21, which is a parable of the vineyard. And in that parable is when the master goes away and he sends his slaves to collect and they kill them and he sends more slaves and they kill them. And then he says, well, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And they kill the son. And Jesus says to the crowd, what should the master do to them? And in that, he quotes Isaiah 5. He says in Isaiah 5 that Israel was my vineyard. I put a hedge around you. I put a tower in the middle, and you rejected me. And then he quotes Psalm 118, 22. He says, the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And he said, I'm going to give this kingdom to those who believe me. And he's the master of the house. You see, so now as we're going through this drama that we're in, he has conquered death. He has given us wisdom. It takes us a while to latch on to it, but we will. He has given us power through his Spirit in this age in the church that the Old Testament knew nothing about. He has poured upon us the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. We are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. We have the full canon of Scripture. And all of us are made righteous by his blood. All of us, no matter what we've done, can say, I stand righteous before our Lord, though my heart may be broken by my sin. But I know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I stand firm on the truth and on the foundation of my Lord. And knowing these things, you will grow and grow and you will start to play your role in the plan of God as he has designed it. So then, like all plots, we come to the end. And again, I'm going through this without much detail. So we'll look at more detail when we come back. But the climax and resolution. There's judgment. So the wicked, as he calls them, the stumbling blocks and the wicked, they're going to be judged. There's an end to it. This isn't going to go on forever. And of course, we know in the church, there's a rapture of the church. And it's not going to go on forever. Someday I'm going to die and I'm going to be face to face with the Lord. It's not going to be going on forever. For this limited amount of time I have on earth, I have a role to play, and I can find out what that role is and play it. But sure enough, I've got to seek the kingdom of God first. So this, the second coming of Christ. The word end is the word consummation. We'll look at this a little more when we get back. In Hebrews 9:26, this end of the ages is described also as a phrase attached to Jesus' cross. That he died for the sins of the world and remitted sin at the end of the ages. There's a funky preposition there. I don't know if it means at or be on the basis of. We'll look at that a little more. But it's because of his sacrifice that the end of the ages can come. There's no basis of judgment if there isn't a cross. Right? I mean, God can judge. He can judge anyone. But when a person who has rejected Christ stands before them, and a person who has accepted Christ stands before him, the one who has accepted Christ, though he sinned and has sinned, is forgiven. So with a cross, there is a basis of judgment. But then the best part, and I'll state it again. And here you are, verse 43. Sometimes it's very, very meaningful to look at the end of the story, right? You look at the end. And say in verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. This is quoted from Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel 9 has the coming of the Messiah in the 70th week. Daniel 10 has Daniel just heartbroken over what he learned in chapter 9. And then in chapter 11 is a prophecy of the wars between in Alexander the Great and all of that. And then it moves to chapter 12, and God says there will be a climax and a finish to all of this history. And in that climax, as he quotes it here, the righteous will shine forth as a sun. Colossians 3 says that we'll be revealed with him in glory. You, me, revealed with Christ in glory. Shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the application now, is it Matthew 5:14 through 16? He said, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine. All right, so as I'm in this field, I'm wheat. And I'm surrounded by darnel. I'm also surrounded by other wheat that are my brothers and sisters in Christ who help me and I help them. At least I'm supposed to. And I mean, we could pick out 100 passages. What are you to do now as you wait for that time where you will shine forth as the sun? He said, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine. Do you remember how you let your light shine as he states it there? Well, let's look. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Right? The house, one house, the Lord's house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What if I don't live my role? Because you play a role, a part in God's historical drama. That part was made for you by God. It's called predestination. He has made a part just for you. You did not make the part. you do not determine when you entered history. What person said, I'd like to be born now? I mean, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think even him, with him the Father planned it. So, but you do not determine when you enter history. You do not determine when you leave it. I mean, unless you take your own life, which is a horrible thing. But whether you make healthy decisions or unhealthy decisions, God knows all of that, and he knows when you're going to depart. And then he tells us not to fear death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? But you are actually play your part as you trust and obey God. You have to seek the kingdom of heaven first. If we put anything or anyone before or equal with the Lord in his way, truth, and life, then you will not play your role. That's the third soil. If other things are competing for our affection, we will not play our role. And think about that. That actually gives me fear, and I think that's a good fear. That's one of those fear of the Lord's, that's a good fear. What if I don't play my role? What if I come to the end and God says, well, Joe, you didn't play the role that I had for you. You are distracted with so many things. Martha, Martha. Right? Is Martha a believer? Yeah. I mean, I think it's pretty plain in the gospel that Martha believed that he was the Son of God. She's a believer, but boy, was she distracted often. Why do you think God, if Martha gets to heaven and say, why'd you have to say that about me and put it on in the Bible forever? Why'd you have to do that? And if he's going to say, Martha, I just used you as an example to teach the rest of my church not to be distracted by the world and follow me. Because if you don't follow him first and foremost, and I will season this with grace, it often takes us a long time to figure this out. We know it mentally, we know it verbally, but to know it deep in your heart takes time. So give yourself some grace, but know that you have to seek him first or you will not play your role. And that should give us fear, because we'll live a life that is not the one he designed. And none of us want that. Jesus said in Luke 6, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you love those who love you, what you? The Greek says, what you? In the New American Standard, it says, what credit is that to you? But Jesus uses two words, what and you. and that's how I think it should be translated that way. What you are you? If you love those who love you, if you do good to those who do good to you, he says even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what you? But love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Tares, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So I'll finish up here in a second now. You are not going to fix the world. I think you all know that. I don't think you're trying. But anybody out there think you're going to fix the world. That's a post-millennialism. Somebody said at the Chafer Conference, I guess they're pronouncing his name, that he's seen an uptick in post-millennialism in the South, in the American South. That was Paul Miles, said in one of his talks. And I found that interesting. Post-millennialism is the thing that, you know, the church is going to spread the gospel enough that the world's going to get very good. And when it gets good enough, then Christ is going to return. But it's an allegorical interpretation of the scripture. As Ron said earlier, like Chafer is doing, getting back to a historical, grammatical interpretation, that hermeneutic says we take what the scripture says literally, which is what I long to do and try to do, is take it literally. And it turns out that whenever there's a long period of prosperity, people start to think, yeah, maybe we can clean up the world. You ain't going to do it. No one's going to do it. The church isn't going to do it. Only Christ is going to do it. Satan and his plants are always going to be here to the end of the age. They're toxic. They're intoxicating. You will know them by their fruit. Don't get discouraged. Do not get discouraged. Let your light shine. Satan is defeated by the Lord at the cross. Don't get discouraged. Death is conquered for you. Don't get discouraged. You're righteous by his work. Don't get discouraged. When they persecute you, are they persecuting you? No. It's his enemy, not yours. They're persecuting him. So do not fear and stay humble. And follow. Follow your role. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you that through you and you alone we have what we have. Thank you for this parable that reveals to us history that we're in. That we know our enemy, we know our Lord, we know the field. We know that we, Father, as we follow you, will produce fruit, and that the role that you have given to each of us, predestined before the foundation of the world, that we will live as we follow and obey you. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thanks for being so good. I know I went over there, but I didn't care this time. That's a dangerous thing. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in worship of you. May you bless these finances to your glory and that alone. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had together to worship you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our Lord. All things revealed through you and him. Thank you for the Holy Spirit within. All those who are listening to me have not come to believe in Christ as your Savior. This is a time for you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is the only Savior of the world. There is no other. All other religions ask you to do works to be saved. It is in Christianity and only in Christ that salvation is offered through his cost. The cost on him was he died for the sins of the world. He died for your sins. And so he is offering you salvation through his work on the cross. He died, and 3 days later he resurrected and now sits at the right hand of God in heaven waiting for you to believe in him. And that's what you must do. That's what the scripture says, what he said, to believe in him and you will be saved. Believe in him and you will have eternal life. He is the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was judged for all your sins, except by faith. Thank you, Father, for all things. Thank you and bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.